morning, brethren, and welcome to our Resurrection Sunday service. I really wish there were many, many faces out here in front of me. Someone was just saying, you know, this will be the first time in forever we haven't been in church on Easter Sunday. So we're hoping to make this a little like being in church on Easter Sunday. But let me ask for your prayers specifically for a number of situations. Obviously, Peggy needs a living liver donor. And it's not as scary as it sounds. And there are some people that are already talking to her about it. But please pray that a match can be found and that this need can be met in a way that enables her to enjoy many, many more years with those that love her and in service to the Lord. Also, we want to keep Tom and his family in prayer over the passing of his father. And we don't want to overlook the fact that a lot of people are suffering. I mean, not just the COVID-19 cases, but there are people that need medical care or probably ought to have some things checked on that are just really avoiding it because they don't want to take any chances, not just of catching something, but of sharing something. And obviously, a lot of doctors and dentist offices are kind of in lockdown right now, too. So there's things that just can't be done, and people need to be seen. We have a number of missionary situations that are becoming more and more tenuous. The Imadi's visas expire at the end of next month. There's no indication those are going to be extended. The Joyner's daughter, Jordan, and her helpmate, our partner, Lauren, are probably going to be ordered out of the undisclosed location they're in, but how they're going to get out and who's going to see to it and whether or not they'll be able to take anything with them except the clothes on their backs is really up in the air. And most of you got an email earlier this week about the Mark Phillips family, where just about everybody in the family, and it's quite a story, have COVID, and the wife is the one that's suffering the worst case of it. We all are longing for the day when whatever the new normality is going to be returns. There's obviously a great deal of governmental overreach in some areas here that people are beginning to get a little worked up over. You know, we need the government to restrain evil and to maintain a certain amount of order. In Louisiana, I didn't mean Louisiana. I meant in Virginia. Sometimes I forget where I am, obviously. But in our own commonwealth, our governor has seen fit during this time to reverse all the gains that the Right to Life crowd. In fact, Virginia has become one of the easiest states in the union to get an abortion at any time and without the requirements of any waiting period. It is a shame, and it is a disgrace. It is a great sin against the innocent. And we ought to be praying for the citizens of the Commonwealth. We ought to be praying for the leadership of the Commonwealth. We need to be praying for the leadership over us nationally. There are important decisions that need to be made. They need wisdom. They need discernment. We want to think the best of them. But politicians are politicians. This is nothing new. This has gone on in every age, in every country. The people of God ought to be thankful for the governments they have over them, but pray for them, that the Lord would use them to restrain evil and primarily to allow us to live Christian lives and be a testimony to the Savior who delivered us. I don't want to be any more discouraging. It is a great and a glorious day to be in the house of the Lord, wherever you are when you hear or see this message. I have a message about the reality of the physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior, about its connection to our own assured resurrection, and I trust it will minister to all of our souls in this time of distress and anxiety. Brother Mike, we will come and offer our invocation.
If you'll join me in prayer. Almighty God, we love you, O Lord, our strength. You are our rock and our fortress and our deliverer. Our God, our rock, in whom we take refuge. our shield and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We call upon you, O Lord, who is worthy to be praised. As we worship you this morning, we confess that we have not wholly kept your ways. All of your rules have not been before us, and all of your statutes we have not kept. We do not come before you wholly blameless. So we confess our failures and our sin to you, trusting that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us as you have promised to do. And because you have cleansed us from all of our sins, though in and of ourselves we are not sinless, we can appear before your throne this morning, clothed in righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. Father, we do not gather this morning as a congregation because of the judgment that you have poured out upon our land. Our prayer this morning is that this current crisis would accomplish that for which you brought it about. Let it humble us, for you save a humble people. You are God, your way is perfect, your word proves true. You are a shield for all those who take refuge in you. Our Father, this morning we pray for Peggy. We pray that you would provide a living donor for her. We pray for the Skorer family with the loss of Tom's father. We pray for our missionaries abroad, especially for the Ahmadis and their visa situation. We pray that that would be renewed. We pray for Jordan and her partner, Lauren. We pray that you would enable them to remain where they are if possible, and if they are ordered out, we pray that you would give them safety and that you would provide a way for them to escape. Father, we lament the state of our government here in Virginia with the repeal of the restrictions on abortion. Father, we pray that you would bring about repentance, that you would bring about salvation in the hearts of our leaders, both in our state and across the nation. Lord, we will praise you among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation you bring to your King, and you show steadfast love to your anointed. All of this we pray to you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
If you haven't yet done so, you'll want to download the bulletin, because on the back of the bulletin, or the second half of the sheet, is some material that Pastor will be referring to in the message. In addition, below the play button for the audio version of this, you'll find some notes as well as the bulletin. You'll need to download the notes because the notes will be the actual text of the hymns that we'll be singing. The first hymn this morning is hymn number 163, Look Ye Saints. This hymn marks the transition from the sorrows of Calvary's cross to the glorious resurrection of our Lord. We see the Savior as victorious, contrasted with his mocking that he's endured. And finally, we see him with the angels praising him in triumph. Look ye saints. Thank you.
Testament reading this morning is from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 can be viewed as part of a four-psalm set beginning in Psalm 14. Psalm 14, which is repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 53, lays out the utter depravity of mankind. There, David recounts that the Lord looked down from heaven on the children of man to see if there were any who understood, who sought after God. The conclusion was that they had all turned aside and become corrupt. There was none who did good, no, not one. Psalm 15 begins with the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer to that question is the one who is perfect and blameless. Now, considering the previous psalm which stated that there are none good, that is a real problem. If the only way to dwell in the presence of God is to be perfect, and all have become corrupt, what chance does anyone have of dwelling with God? Psalm 16 answers this in two ways. First, David asserts in verse 2 that he has no good apart from God. In and of ourselves, we have no good. Any good we have comes from God himself. But how shall this good come to us? This is answered in verse 10. There David says that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption. Luke, writing in his gospel, records Peter's commentary on this verse on the first Pentecost after Christ's crucifixion. Peter says, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so we see that the answer to how fallen human beings can dwell before a holy God is to be found in the righteousness purchased for us by God himself through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let us read through Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
As Elder Mike alluded in his comments about that psalm, Christ was spared corruption. He was taken from the grave. Christ also was put into a grave, a sepulcher, that was one that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and it was said, according to the scripture, to be a new grave. That's important because, as Mike has also told us in the Sunday school lessons that we've had some months ago, it was common for these sepulchers, that is a hard word for me to say, were commonly shared among several people. There would be a family who would have all of their dead over the years buried in one cave, if you will, in the rock. And so this was a new one. There was no one else there. That is part of what shows us that this is a new thing that's going on. This is Christ who is the first fruits, the firstborn among many. He will be the one that is raised again. He's the first one that's raised again. That's relevant to our next hymn, hymn number 159, Christ Arose. Robert Lowry, the author, was a little unusual for at least a hymn writer, because he not only wrote the words to the hymns, but he also wrote the music. And we use several of his hymns, and in many of them, that's exactly the way they're presented to us with his original score. In this case, the text that we have is the story of that triumph of Christ over the grave, over those who wished him dead, and of his reign forever with his saints. It should always make us think, when we think of the grave, to think of his resurrection. Christ arose.
New Testament reading this morning would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. In Psalm 16, we saw that mankind's only hope is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since there is no other means by which we may be made right with God, Paul made these three elements the centerpiece of his ministry, stating that they are of first importance. We'll begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Our next hymn is hymn number 156, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Charles Wesley originally wrote this in 11 stanzas. Most churches, most hymnals now use 4 to 6 verses. Our hymnal includes 4 of those. Each verse celebrates the resurrected Lord, while adding biblical principles to it. So we see, as we go through the verses, his resurrection. We see his redemption and love of his people. We see him overcoming death and the grave. And we see that his people will be raised like him. Christ the Lord is risen today.
morning, I'd like to begin exactly, pretty close to exactly where we finished last week, in Romans 10 and looking at verses 9 and 10. If you confess, if you say the same thing as God says with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, if you will confess that Jesus is Lord, this is more than mental assent. This is understanding of what you're saying and submitting to that truth. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, belief is not in any sense allowing the possibility of denial. It is not doubting. It is accepting as absolute truth a fact. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, in the center of your being, that God actually raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, it's a you. Very, very personal. But jumping down to verse 13, the gospel invitation appears almost universal. And the invitation clearly is for everyone, all the yous, who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a comforting message we have for the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have intervened for your glory and for the salvation, the deliverance of your people into this corrupt and fallen world, into the very hearts of men who are by nature enemies and in rebellion to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have delivered a people for the glory and praise of your name. And we thank you, Lord, that many of us recognize you have done something within us that we could have never done ourselves. We are gathered in our homes and our separate places, but we are gathered together in one spirit to honor you, to worship you, to praise you, to listen to your word preached, to unite our hearts in song and prayer, and to give you the honor and glory that only you deserve. We pray, Lord, as we work through these truths, as we see the importance of the resurrection, how central it is to the faith, how central it is to our Christian lives, how central it is to the assurance we have that we are yours and you will keep us. And Lord, that our faith will grow because its foundation will be all the more secure. And that we will leave this message and this place strengthened in our walk in this time of anxiety and distress. Lord, come what may, we are yours, for you have chosen us. You have delivered us, and you keep us. Use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. If you'll turn over your bulletin on the back, I have yet again an excerpt from our Confession of Faith. This is a couple of paragraphs from chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. Now, chapter 8 is a lot longer than this. But I think there's some really important things in these paragraphs that I want to underscore. God was pleased, paragraph 1 tells us, in his eternal purpose to choose and to ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. Brethren, there is so much in just those three paragraphs. We cannot possibly cover everything in a series of messages. But I really like to lay out why it's so important that we believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it connects to our own salvation and our own physical resurrection. Why is belief in the physical resurrection so critical? Why is it so important? Well, to begin with, it's important because there are many people who will consent to the idea that there is a God, and many among them who will consent to the idea, to the fact, let's say, that Jesus is God. And yet they will, in rather subtle ways, deny his physical resurrection. There are noted theologians teaching in seminaries today who will say things like, yes, he died in his physical body, but he arose in a spiritual sense. Kind of like, yes, he died, but his spirit lives on. There are those who would say he lives on primarily in the hearts of his believers. Well, there's a sense in which Psalm 110 says, The Lord will rule in the midst of his enemies. And what he really means there is he will rule in the midst of those of a fallen world in the hearts of those who love him and follow him. But he does physically live. He doesn't just live in the hearts of his believers. There are those that believe that after death, he must have taken on some kind of a body that wasn't exactly physical, because clearly it's different. Maybe it was a brand new type of body, an unrecognizable body, because after all, there are passages in which people that should have known who he was, as he standing there in front of them and even talking to him, they don't see him as he is until somehow he reveals himself. Well, there's a lot more going on there than the fact that he has a different kind of a body. There are those that say, you know, these people were so overwrought. And, you know, after all, this is a long time ago. They didn't know as much as we do. They just imagined something. They wanted it so bad. It's when we have loved ones pass away, a sainted grandmother or a dear aunt or someone you were really, really close to, and this is very popular in our culture, It's like they visited me last night and comforted me. There are those that think some way that must be what's being referred to as this resurrection. Well, you know, as Bible-believing Christians, we cannot accept any of those positions. Why not? What difference does it make? Well, I want to lay that out. I want to lay it out scripturally. We have to insist upon a physical resurrection for a number of reasons. We begin in John 2. We are going to use our Bibles quite a bit today. I encourage you to turn with me now to John 2. John 2 recounts what appears to be the first trip that Jesus took to Jerusalem during his public ministry. Now, we know he'd probably been there regularly as a young man, and we have an account of at least two trips, once to be dedicated to the temple and once when he's about 12 years old and gets left there. But this is his first trip during the public ministry, and it's also the first time that he clears out the temple. This is when he chased out the money changers and chased out those that were selling animals in the temple courts. He's approached by the leadership of the temple in verse 18. And they very specifically ask him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, it's interesting. He's already done what he's done, and it seemed to involve at least the threat of violence. He cleaned the place out. So they're actually asking him, "Who gave you the authority? What gives you the authority to do these things? Who told you you could do this?" Now, Jesus answered them. And listen to his answer, beginning in verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews who were asking who gave him the authority then said, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple." They could have added, "It's not finished yet, and it's not going to be finished for another decade or so." And you're going to raise that up in 3 days? Now, they remember what he said 3 years later, 3.5 years later, perhaps, when he's hanging on the cross, when his public ministry is over, and he's very, very near death. There are people walking by or admiring him upon that cross and thrilled that he's there because they're mockingly saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So it's not like they just forgot about this incident. They asked him who gave him the authority. He said, "Destroy this temple, 3 days, I will raise it up." The clarification comes in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. And incidentally, verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this. Of course, the people he'd said it to, they'd remembered it all along. But his disciples remembered it, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the very first reason we have to insist upon a physical resurrection is that Jesus gave it himself as the sign that would verify his authority. But there's a lot more. Mike's already read to us in 1 Corinthians 15 of multiple post-resurrection appearances. In fact, there seem to be at least 10 of them documented. These were to witnesses. Witnesses, as Acts 10:41 says, they were chosen beforehand by God. Some of the people that he appeared to actually watched him die. Some watched him being buried. Some probably saw the stone rolled in place in the guard set. And after his resurrection, he appeared to a number of them. Now, you probably, without even thinking, will know the answer to this, but who was the first person to see Jesus after his resurrection? Well, it was Mary. Now, we don't need to turn to these passages because we're going to settle into one in a few moments, but Mary didn't recognize him at first either. But he called her by name. And then instantly she seemed to recognize his voice. And then he had to tell her in John 20:17, "Don't cling to me." Now, if he has to tell her, "Don't cling to me," She's holding on to something physical. There were other women that accompanied Mary that morning. And after Mary has run to tell others about what she's seen, Matthew 28:9 tells us those other women came up to him and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Now again, they're not clinging, they've taken a hold of his feet. A little later, in Luke 24:37 and following, the 11 disciples, minus Thomas, so I guess there's 10 by this time, are in an upper room. Jesus suddenly appears to them. You might want to turn over to Luke 24 for this, because they are startled in verse 37. They are frightened in verse 37. They're startled and frightened because they think what they're seeing is a spirit. They think what they're seeing is something that's not a physical manifestation of Jesus. And Jesus' response to that in verse 38 is, why are you troubled? Could have said, why are you startled? Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why do you think I'm just a spirit? Then in verse 39, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Then he says, touch me and see. Touch me and see because or for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, I trust by this time you realize there's a pattern developing here. He's going out of his way to demonstrate the people he appears to that this is not just an apparition. This is not just something you've conjured up. This is not just a spiritual resurrection. This is a physical body. Now, how he got there and how he gets around, that's beside the point. What is right before Mary and the other women and now these disciples in this upper room is a physical body. Verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they're still disbelieving, but now they're disbelieving for joy and they're marveling. So then just to drive the point home, he says, have you anything here to eat? And they give him a piece of broiled fish. And right there in front of them, this individual that they know was hanging on a cross on Golgotha. They know was pierced in the side. They can see now still has holes in his hands and feet. Takes this piece of broiled fish and eats it right in front of them. Now, don't be too hard on doubting Thomas, who's going to show up next, you know, 6-7 days later, because nobody else has believed it to this point either. All right? But when he does appear to doubting Thomas in John 20, verse 27, he tells Thomas, listen, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. There's really no evidence here that Thomas had to do that. Because his only response is, my Lord and my God, my Master and my God. But note Jesus is, I wouldn't call it, it's not a rebuke. But it is a message to Thomas and via Thomas to all of us. He says, have you believed because you've seen me? And I suspect in Thomas' case, he didn't have to see, but what a relief it was. But he says, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. And we haven't seen with our eyes, but I trust everyone believes. Truly believes it was a physical resurrection. The Lord is going out of his way to demonstrate it's a physical resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about a gathering on a mountainside with 500 people, some of whom are still alive when he wrote that. Now, I suppose it's possible in a crowd of 500 that quite a few would have been close enough to absolutely be certain you're dealing with a physical being. But the majority of them certainly would have. I think there's clear evidence Jesus wanted us to be certain it was a physical resurrection. Well, Peter was certainly certain, because on the day of Pentecost, and now we do need to turn to Acts 2. Mike's already helpfully gone over some of this, so this will make it a much, we'll just be recovering some ground, but for emphasis. Peter's going to preach a message on the day of Pentecost. It is prompted by the fact that when the Holy Spirit descends, sent by God the Son, descends upon the disciples, the 120 in that upper room, all kinds of signs and wonders start happening. And it draws a crowd. It's not a private meeting at that point. Because verse 5 tells us, by divine appointment, because it was the feast of the Passover, Jews from everywhere, seemingly, are in Jerusalem. It says they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of what was going on there, they came together and they're bewildered. Why? Verse 6 tells us, because each one of them, I love the way each is there, each one of them was hearing them. So a lot of people are speaking at the same time, but each one of the hearers are hearing everyone speak at the same time in his own language. And of course, that would be amazing, and they are amazed, and that would be astonishing, and they are astonished, and they say, aren't all these people that are speaking Galileans, which means they were speaking the language that they were hearing with a Galilean accent. Now, I wouldn't know a Galilean accent from a Louisiana accent, but they knew. So how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Well, what kind of languages? So were there Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians and Judeans and Cappadocians and Pontians and Asians and Phrygians and Pamphylians and Egyptians and Libyans and Cyrenians, and there are also visitors from Rome. Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, at least 15 language groups are there. And verse 11 tells us, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It's the first time I've really noted the fact that three times that point is made there. Three times in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 11, the point is made that everybody's hearing these Galileans speaking in their own language. Now, I know there are people that like to see tongues here. Well, what they're seeing here is languages. Now, I don't exactly know how it's being done, but God did this. But these people are hearing clear languages. They're understanding the words, which leads us, of course, to those words beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him. We're talking about this Jesus whom you crucified. God's raised him. Loosing the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. What do you mean it wasn't possible for him to be held by it? Well, here's why. And Mike's helpfully been here. Because David's already told us concerning him. And he begins to quote Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and I knew my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you're not going to abandon my soul in Hades. You're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. You've shown me, you've made known to me the paths of life. And if you're a believer today, the Lord has made known to you the paths of life. And the promise is that he will make you full of gladness. You will be full of gladness in his presence. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, David couldn't have been talking about himself. He has to be talking about another greater than himself, because, verse 29, I can say to you, brothers, with confidence, that patriarch, David, he was born, he died, and he's buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And if we were to go across the city to where that tomb is and open that tomb up, we would find that his body has suffered corruption. Nobody doubted that, if they found anything, I suppose. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw. That's what prophets do. And spoke. That's what prophets do. About the resurrection of the Christ, about the resurrection of the Messiah. That he wasn't going to be abandoned to the grave, to Hades, and his flesh would not see corruption. Now, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out. He, the Son, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Because David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus often used that passage and never could get a good answer from the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel. So let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, verse 37 tells us that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was very, very evident, because they were cut to the heart. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus defined it in John 16:8, was to bring about conviction of sin, to bring about the reality of righteousness and the assurance of judgment to come. Now, those that heard this and that were cut to the heart said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What can we do? And what was Peter's response? Peter used the keys to the kingdom, the gospel promises. Peter said to them, verse 38, repent. Change your mind about who he was. Change your mind in such a dramatic way that it changes the direction of everything about you. Repent and be baptized. Identify yourself publicly with this man that was crucified outside the city not that long ago. Be baptized, every one of you, in identification with his name and everything that name implies, the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to how he concludes. For the promise is for you. Everyone should have heard that individualized. It's for you, and it's for your children. And it's for all who are far off. It's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It goes from very particular to very general to universal to it's God's doing. And that's what we ought to see every time we pass this way. Now, we must insist it had to be a physical resurrection, because that's the sign Jesus himself gave to verify his authority. Because many of his post-resurrection appearances were to those closest to him. They would have certainly recognized if it was someone else. That it seemed to be, many of them seemed to be intended to emphasize the physicality of his body. It was preached as the key to the gospel message on the first great sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And it's absolutely foundational to all our hopes for the future. The reason I say that will be evident when we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because what Paul's going to do in 1 Corinthians 15 is go in the opposite direction. He's going to ask the question, intentionally, to provoke thought on this, what if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? Beginning in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed, as we preach him, as being raised from the dead, how can some of you, how can anyone say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And he begins to encourage us to consider the ramifications of what if he wasn't truly raised? Well, verse 14, if Christ hasn't been raised, then all the preaching you ever heard, all the preaching Peter and Paul and all the apostles ever did, is empty. He would continue there and say, it's absolutely, your faith is vain too, but we'll get back to that. In fact, we're going to find out if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then the people you've been listening to talking about him being raised from the dead, they're false teachers. They're misrepresenting God. That's what verse 15 says. When we say he raised him from the dead physically, if he didn't, then we're leading you astray and we're doing it intentionally. Well, if the dead aren't raised, verse 16, he says, well, then even Christ wasn't, because we know, if there's anything we know about him, he was dead. People that crucify people, if they've done it enough, they know when the job is done. People that bury people, if they've done it enough, they know when they're dealing with dead people. He was dead. And if the dead aren't raised, then even Christ wasn't raised. Verse 17, if Christ had been raised, then your faith, which early in verse 14 I said vain, here it's absolutely futile. What's the point? Because when you get right down to it, you're still in your sins. Now, Paul's already written much earlier. I'm not sure it was much earlier, but around this time, he'd written to the Romans in Romans 4:25. The reason Jesus was on that cross was because he was delivered up for your sins, for your trespasses. But he was also raised after dying upon that cross for your justification. And if he wasn't raised, then you're still in your sins because you haven't been justified. That would mean, verse 18, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, you know, they've perished. There's no hope. Remember Stephen? I mean, he's being stoned. He sees this vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God as though to welcome him. He asked the Father to forgive those that are stoning him to death. And it's a miraculous picture of a man who's at spiritual peace in the midst of great and terminal suffering. And it was all for nothing. And he's just gone. Well, the first disciple to be killed, not to kill himself, was James. Herod probably had his head cut off. And he probably gladly offered his head. He said he could drink the cup the Lord was going to drink. There was, for 2.5 centuries, there were thousands of Christian martyrs. In fact, there were so many, and it was such a popular thing, the church had to preach against wanting to be a Christian martyr. But these people died in faith. And we jump across the centuries and names that we're familiar with. People like John Huss and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer and countless others died in the faith. David Livingston, though he had lion marks on his shoulder and could hardly see, died on his knees. John Newton wrote out and insisted upon his tombstone reading thusly, "Clerk, once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, and pardoned." All those people just perished. Those lives don't count for anything. William Carey insisted upon a single phrase, nothing else, that Isaac Watts had written. William Carey, the missionary to India, the father of modern missions. Tombstone reads, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Now that's dying in the faith. And if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead physically, what difference did it make? He perished. Most of us are more familiar with the hymns of Fanny Crosby than we know. She wasn't born sightless. She was almost instantaneously made sightless by misapplication of silver nitrate to her eyes. So she never really saw after just a few days. She wrote many, many hymns. She averaged $2 profit. That's what the pay was for the poems she wrote that became hymns. She wrote, "I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace," and many, many others. And she died in faith, but was it in faith of nothing? If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, she just perished. And everybody else has perished too. And when the time comes, we will all perish. And if that's so, then verse 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if there is no physical resurrection because he wasn't physically resurrected, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now that can mean a lot of things. I mean, it could mean maybe you should have grabbed for all the gusto because you only go around once in life. It could have mean that, you know, think about what other religions have to offer. I mean, the oneness movement is that we're going to be one with everything. The Hindus believe eventually after multiple reincarnation, you'll be able to escape this great circle of life. There's all kinds of New Age crazies that offer all kinds of relief from the burdens of life. There are faiths that offer seemingly eternal bliss with your own 70 virgins. One kind of wonders what the virgin's opinion of that is. There are those that offer the possibility of nurturing endless spirit babies. What's the point of spirit babies forever? You know, we have promises that go so far beyond all of that, and we placed our faith in those promises. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, because our aspirations are so high, our disappointment would be so great, we would be most of all people to be pitied. Our religion, our belief system is absolutely dependent upon the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. As Peter, writing as a much older man by that time, opens this epistle, in verse 3, he opens it with almost an invocational prayer. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Not just to be born again, but to be born again to a living hope. How did he do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The connection of the fact that we've been born again to a living hope is absolutely linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it doesn't end there. It's to an inheritance that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that's unfading, that can never diminish, that's being kept preserved in heaven for us. Because we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And because our faith is set upon such promises, it means we can rejoice if now, for a little while, if necessary, we're being grieved by various trials. Now, this is encouragement for the ages for believers. All the trials are doing is helping us understand the genuineness of our faith. God knows whether it's real or not. As we come to understand how real it is, we find it to be, verse 7, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire. And it ends in praise and glory and honor to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, we haven't seen him, and yet we love him. Though we don't right now see him, we believe in him. And we can, in the midst of great trials, rejoice with a joy that we really can't express because there aren't words to adequately describe it. Because we know that based upon the character of God and the promises given to us, we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the complete and finished salvation of our souls. Now, I trust by this time we're all as convinced as we're likely to be of the reality and the importance of a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. But I'd like for us now to turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, and I want to make the linkage here. This is of primary importance. Becoming a Christian is not something a person does. People are made to be Christians. They're made to be believers by the supernatural power of God. God makes Christians. God makes believers. They don't make themselves. I don't know if you accept that. I grew up in a religious system that, quite frankly, didn't preach that. I mean, I think they were very, very sincere, and I think a number of the people that were ministering to me and that were ministering all around me ended up being legitimate, real, authentic believers. But how they became believers isn't the way they were teaching how to become believers. Because it requires a supernatural work of God, a supernatural power of God at work. Christians just don't make themselves by suddenly deciding one day, you know, I'm tired of fighting God, I'm going to go over to his side. Though most of us kind of think that's how it happened. Well, if it requires the supernatural power of God to make a person a believer, how much power does that take? And the point I would like to make is it takes the same amount of power to create a Christian, a true believer, as it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I have no idea what the weather's going to look like tomorrow, but today is a gorgeous day. And you can't be outside and not realize that the sun is up there and is doing everything a sun ought to be doing on a day like this. How much power did it take to set that in motion and keep it there? I mean, think about that. How much power does it take to keep the sun doing what the sun is doing on such a regular basis? What power keeps it there? Why is everything in place and we can count on it being in place? Do you think all humanity that's ever lived could pool its strength and its power and accomplish that? And it's a laughable suggestion. In fact, it's pretty obvious. It would take a greater power than all humanity that had ever lived, pulled together, could possibly accomplish. But the point I would like to make is it would take a greater power than the power it took to set the sun in the sky and leave it there, and keep it there, to give life. I mean, creating things is one thing. We kind of create things. We actually make things. We take stuff that's already created and we put it together, and we create some phenomenal things. But we don't give anything life. See, that takes a greater power. It takes a greater power to give life, to resurrect the dead, than it took to create anything. The power that God exerted when he raised his son from the dead is the greatest of all powers. And when the Bible talks to us about what it would require for us to experience that kind of change, to go to be a believer, it's an exact parallel. And that's what Paul writes to us when he writes to the Ephesians. Looking at Ephesians 2, you should remember that he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers in a church that he spent months and months, I think 2.5-3 years in. He knows these people. He knows he's writing to brethren. And one of the things he does, in chapter 2, he opens it right up by saying, listen, remember what you were. You're believers now, but this is what you were. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, he means you were spiritually dead. There was no spiritual life in you whatsoever. And it was because of sin and your tendency to sin, the natural inclination to sin. And it came normal to you. You just walked in it. You followed the course of this world. It was just the most natural thing to do. You were just like everybody else. In fact, you didn't know it, but when you were living that way, and you all were, you were following the prince of the power of the air. Now, he is alluding to Satan. He's alluding to the satanic powers. It's the spirit that energizes, that's at work now in the sons of disobedience. And looking at verse 3, you were just in there among them. I was too. That's why he immediately switches over to we. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. I mean, obviously, he got worked up about the importance of putting down the Christian faith when he was Saul of Tarsus. He orchestrated the arrest and the trial and the execution of believers because he was passionate about it. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind because we were by nature, it was just natural to us, we were by nature children of wrath. We deserved every possible judgment of God upon us, just like all the rest of mankind does. That's the way God describes non-believers. That's the way he describes you before you became a believer. That's the way he wants you to think about your pre-belief life. That was you. Before God saves anyone, that's their condition. They are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. As such, they're incapable. We are incapable within ourselves of any movement, any motion toward God that is truly appropriate to him. If we may wump up some things, we may desire some things, but there's always an ulterior motive. There's always a desire to get what we want. Sure, we can gather, and we can sing, we can pray, promise to pray for one another, we can read scripture together, but if we're not alive scripturally, if we're not spiritually alive, as far as God's concerned, we're just going through motions. There's a deadness to it all. It isn't a matter of us just, well, why don't we just do more of it? We'll really strive to love one another more. Now, you can learn to love people more. You can strive hard. Some of us, you have to really work to love. Let's face it. We can strive to love more. We can strive to be more reverent about the things of God. We can really work at doing worship right and crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. But we're so defective with ourselves, we can't produce real spiritual love or real spiritual reverence. We can't spiritually worship as we should in spirit and in truth. It's in our nature. And this is a season when, if you're allowed by our government, people are putting in gardens. They're putting in vegetable gardens, they're putting in flower gardens. And you know, if you go out there and you till the soil and you just, everything is perfectly right and you've got these neat little furrows all dug. But instead of planting seeds, you plant marbles. and you get everything covered up and watered down and mulched. You know, everything just looks so good. And you may have the most absolute confidence that those marbles are actually spiritual seeds. But you're never going to see a bouquet. You're never going to get a tomato. You're never going to get any fruit. Ultimately, there's no blossoms because there's no life there. Only if there's actual spiritual life is anything spiritual going to grow in those areas. And without the intervention of God, the supernatural intervention of God in men's lives who are dead in their trespasses and sins, there's no possibility any spiritual product will ever be produced. So how wonderful it is to read in the very next verse, but God. Because at the end of verse 3, it's hopeless. But God. Why would God do anything? The text tells us. Because he's rich in mercy. How rich would you have to be? He's God rich. And he has a great love with which he loved us. Why would he love us? Who are you to question God? May you know you. And you're surprised somebody else loves you. God knows you intimately better than you know you. And he loves you. With a great love. He's rich in mercy. He has a great love. Even when we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. And because he's so rich in mercy, and because of that great love, even when we are there, he made us alive, get this, together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. That's resurrection language. That's the language of resurrection. He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. He raised us up with him. That too is resurrection language. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why would he do all that? We know he's great, rich in mercy. We know he has this great love. Why would he do that for us? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The kindness of God. We don't think about the kindness of God. Because it's by grace we've been saved entirely through faith, which is a gift. It's not our own doing. It's a gift of God. Our salvation, our faith, our repentance, everything. It's not a result of any of our works, of anything we've done. If there was, we'd have something we could take credit for. And it is in that grace that we gather individually, perhaps separately, but we gather spiritually and rest on this resurrection day morning. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how merciful you are. How loving you are. You loved us before we had the capacity to love you. You delivered us from ourselves. You delivered us from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. Lord, you changed us, and you've empowered us to change further. As we seek to know you, to love you, to follow you, to be led by you into places of peace and calm through times of trial and turmoil into a great and blessed future and eternity all time with thee. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 160, Lamb of God, Thou Now Art Seated.
for the benediction. Now may the grace of God, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.